Father, bless our study tonight so that we may imitate some of these great, powerful men of God of the past, so that we may walk in their examples and be every bit as godly. Father, we ask that you search our hearts so that we may examine ourselves to see why it is that we are not as godly as some of these men and women of the past were that we have been studying. We ask this, Father, so that we may be those sort of godly people that have examined ourselves and have looked at the areas that need correcting and call upon you for the correcting. So bless us to that end tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. The popular image of Jonathan Edwards is that of a witch-burning, fanatical preacher who sadistically liked to torment and roast his congregation over the flames of hell. I'm sure you've all heard or seen that sort of a caricature. It's not accurate. For example, Jonathan Edwards wasn't even born when the witch trials of Salem, Massachusetts were conducted. Nevertheless, that's the popular conception. Nevertheless, though this is the popular conception, among scholars, there's a completely different image of Jonathan Edwards, even among those that strenuously disagree with him. For example, those that look into his writings say, this was no fanatic, this was a genius. This man knew what he was talking about. Even if we disagree with him, he was no fool, Jonathan Edwards. Well, amongst those that have seriously studied his writings that are Christians, there is the almost universally held estimation that he was the greatest philosopher and greatest theologian that has ever graced the American scene. Others would say, well, he's also the greatest preacher that America has ever produced. And amongst those that are Calvinists, they would say, well, he's among the two or three greatest Calvinists that have ever lived. He ranks up there with Calvin and Beza and John Owen and Charles Hodge and Benjamin Warfield. And so he deserves to be studied this evening. We'll look at the life and theology of Jonathan Edwards this evening. Who was he? Well, Jonathan Edwards was born in the year 1703 in Connecticut, the only son of 11 children. He had 10 sisters and no brothers. Poor guy. He came from a Christian family because both of his parents, both his father and his grandfather, were Christian preachers. Well, young Jonathan showed himself at a very young age to be something of a prodigy. By the time he turned 13, he had learned Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. He had written several essays on philosophy, metaphysics, and biology. For example, there's his famous essay on insects, where he talks about movements of the spiders. And it's not very childish, it's actually very scientific for a 12-year-old. Well, at the age of 13, he entered Yale College and graduated at 17, and then he underwent his marvelous conversion, and so he went through three more years of theological study at Yale. Then he entered the ministry. Now, most of his ministry was spent as a congregationalist pastor. In the United States, we generally call him congregationalist. Over in Britain, they generally call him independent. They believe in infant baptism, but they believe in the total autonomy of local churches of the congregation. So he was a congregationalist pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts. Very curious, because New England theology came from Northampton, Massachusetts, whereas hyper-Calvinism came from Northampton, England. So, interesting parallels they were both developing at the same time. Well, as I said, he believed in paedobaptism, baptism, biblical inerrancy, infralapsarianism, postmillennialism. But if anything characterizes Jonathan Edwards, it was this. He was a strong, dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist with a capital C. And yet when you compare his writings, his Calvinism, with the Calvinism of previous Calvinists, you see a little bit different variety, a different flavor, I would say. Saying the same thing in a slightly different way, he would look at it in different perspectives, and he would go into new areas. For example, some of his predecessors would leave certain things as simply mysteries and paradoxes, and Edwards would say, let's delve deeper and see that it's not simply a mystery, it's something that we can begin to understand even deeper. He went into looking for reasonable explanations for things that were revealed in Scripture. Now, of course, there are many stories about Jonathan Edwards as a Christian that could be told, but the one I like that illustrates him, it goes back to very soon after his conversion. Edwards believed in a private religion as well as a public religion. Private meant that he would examine his heart to see if his motives were correct, and that that would be the basis for a public display or public life of religion. And at a very young age, he wrote what were called resolutions, sort of private vows that he made between him and God. And within 3 years of his conversion, at the age of, 17 or so, he put together a list of some 70 resolutions which he would read at least once a week for the rest of his life. Private vows of a personal religion before God. Let me give you two or three of these. Resolved. never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved, when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. Resolved, that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Resolved, to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is which causes me in the least to doubt of the love of God, and to direct all my forces against it. These were the writings of an 18 and 19-year-old boy, but that showed that at a very young age, he would become a giant. He was already well ahead of a lot of Christians today. He wrote all of these by the time he had turned 20. Well, Edwards, thus, had came from a large family, and in turn, he produced a large family, 12 children, 9 daughters and 3 sons, a lot of ladies in the Edwards household. Someone once did a survey of the descendants of Jonathan Edwards and compared it with one of his opponents. And after a couple of hundred years had passed, they found that from the Edwards line came hundreds of college presidents, senators, doctors, preachers, very famous people that contributed much to society. And the descendants of his opponent came thieves, murderers, traitors, scandalous people. And so they say that shows how God continues in a godly line. There was one unusual twist in the descendants of Jonathan Edwards. One of his daughters married Reverend Aaron Burr Sr., who was the co-founder of the College of New Jersey and its second president. You may know the name Aaron Burr Jr. He killed Alexander Hamilton in a duel and was forced to flee, a man without a country. One story says that it was this House of Burr that produced this line of disreputable persons as opposed to the line of the Edwards family. That might be so. Well, Edwards spent most of his entire ministry as a pastor, or to be precise, a pastor theologian. You don't find many of that variety today. Generally, preachers today don't know much about theology, and theologians don't do much preaching. But Jonathan Edwards was a remarkable pastor theologian. He never formally taught at a seminary or an academy, except 2 or 3 students that would come to him just in his own home. And at the very end of his life, he taught for an exceptionally short period of time, but most of his ministry was as a pastor theologian. And so he became a very prolific writer. His writings covered all areas of theology, and his specialty was the sinfulness of the human will. Now, we're going to look at that in just a minute. His first publication was sort of the keynote to his entire literary career. God glorified in the work of redemption by the greatness of man's dependence upon him in the whole of it. You find very often in his writings that coming to the fore, God's glory is shown forth in everything. One of his other publications was Dissertation Concerning the End for Which God Created the World. What was the end? Why did God create everything? To display his own glory. That was the keynote of Edwards, and that was, of course, keeping in the best tradition of historic Calvinism. He also wrote many books, sermons, essays on human affections. What are affections? Affections are those desires deep within our will that display the greatest desires of our will. What is the bent of our nature? It can be determined not by our emotions, but by our affections. What you love the most, the deepest, the highest, the longest. That which most characterizes you outwardly gets back to your religious affections. So he wrote one of his famous books, A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. But whether those affections were truly godly or simply fleshly, were they truly righteous or were they unholy? He wrote another book called The Nature of True Virtue to determine if our affections were truly godly or not. Then there is another book he wrote, A History of the Work of Redemption. Now, this was originally a series of sermons that he preached on the history of God's progressive work throughout history, culminating in the work of Jesus Christ and in his second coming. Now, Edwards had plans to use that as the basis for his real masterpiece, which he never really got around to writing at the end of his life, would be based upon this. This would be his systematic theology, but not in the usual way that systematic theologies have been written. Perhaps you've looked at Louis Burkhoff, Charles Hodge, or the various other Calvinistic systematic theologies. They take the topics of systematic theology from the Bible, a little bit here, a little bit there, and they categorize them by topics, God, man, sin, and so forth. Edwards said that's not the correct way to do it. We must do it in the way God gave it to us, historically and progressively revealed. So he was going to handle those topics as they were progressively revealed. This indicates, by the way, that he was very much a covenant theologian, showing that God was revealing basically the same covenant seed from the very beginning. But he never got to finish the work, except it remained in manuscript form. Well, though he published many books and sermons in his lifetime, yet more of them came after his lifetime. When he died, his son found many unpublished papers and sermons and began to reprint them. And there is even more that has never been printed. And Yale University Press is bringing out even more and more of the unpublished notebooks, for instance, of Jonathan Edwards. There were unwritten sermons, his miscellanies, his notebooks, his letters, an annotated Bible, and so forth. And so when all these are eventually all published, we'll find that he was one of the most prolific and one of the best of the Calvinist scholars. So often a man will write just one or two books, and that's great, but he can't write a lot. He'll have just the quality, but not the quantity. Another writer will have the quantity, but not the quality. Here we find Jonathan Edwards excelling both in quality and in quantity. So I encourage you to read some of Jonathan Edwards. Let me give you a little caution, two cautions. First off, he is not the easiest person to read, just like John Owen. You know, it can take you a couple of minutes to go through a page. It's not like reading some of the other Puritans or some modern writers. They're very slow because they're so precise. So be ready to spend many an hour reading Jonathan Edwards. On the other hand, there's something else that'll make you slow down when you read Edwards. He's very penetrating. He goes into the experimental theology of the affections and the will. You'll find yourself being examined by this man that died more than 200 years ago. So be prepared for a certain amount of penetrating conviction as you read what he wrote. Well, the next thing that we remember about the life of Jonathan Edwards was his place in the Great Awakening. Last week we mentioned the Evangelical Awakening over in England. Well, its cousin was the Great Awakening over in New England. Let's talk for a few minutes about the Awakening and Edwards in particular. Well, the start of the first Great Awakening can be traced to a series of sermons that Edwards was preaching in his church on justification by faith. This was back around the year 1734 and 35. Then in the middle of the series, revival broke out. Dozens were converted, and then hundreds, and then it began to spread to a few other churches. And so we find that had a big impact not only in his congregation, but on Edwards himself. This would dovetail with what he was saying about affections and about the human will. And you can find the idea of revival behind everything that he wrote for the rest of his life. It very much affected him. But what do we mean by revival? What did Edwards mean by revival? First off, we do not simply mean an evangelistic campaign. We can organize an evangelistic campaign. In fact, we should organize evangelism. But that's not revival. God sends revival in a sovereign way. We can't demand it and do certain things that'll guarantee that revival will be sent. No, we can do what we should be doing, but it's up for God to give the fires of revival. Nor is revival what is generally taken to mean today. Some sweaty revivalist howling at the people, stirring up emotions without really any doctrinal content. The amount of doctrine in those sort of men can be measured by the thimbleful. Not Jonathan Edwards. He didn't feed with thimbles or spoons, but with buckets. He gave them more than they could hold. A lot of doctrinal preaching. And it was also very experimental. He'd take the doctrine, he'd pour it into the heart, and then God sovereignly gave the increase. So we don't mean what is popularly meant today by revival. Well, what then is true revival, as we see in Edwards and in Whitfield and other great revivalists of the past? It's simply this. True revival is the acceleration of the normal work of God. That is, in revival, God doesn't do anything out of the ordinary. He simply speeds it up. He always does certain things in conversion and in bringing backsliding Christians back to himself. In revival, he simply speeds it up so people are converted quicker through the very same means. Christians confess their sins and are brought back by the very same means. A lot of the ideas of revival today are that it's an extraordinary thing, miraculous, charismatic, or whatever. But true revival, especially in a Calvinistic sense, is that it is simply the acceleration of the normal work of God. Now, of course, when we think of revival and Edwards and the Awakening, we often think of a lot of emotions. Well, Edwards didn't stress the emotional place in it. He wasn't a strongly emotional preacher. Emotions followed because of the anointing of God. He says you can't judge the content of revival or its source by simply looking at the emotion. There is true fire, but there's wildfire. So he says you have to go and examine the affections, how they have been changed, and you measure that by Scripture, not by simply the emotional outburst. Now also remember that this first awakening in 1734 and 35 was before Wesley and Whitfield were even converted. They were back there in England studying at Oxford, back there at the Holy Club. They weren't even converted yet. Now, when they were later converted within about 4 or 5 years, they were the ones mainly used in the evangelical awakening in Britain. But the awakening in Britain was half Arminian and half Calvinist. Half was with Wesley, half was with Whitfield. But over in the United States, the Great Awakening was 100% Calvinistic. No Arminians were involved in it, just one or two way off on the fringe. But you have at the very center of it, Jonathan Edwards, preaching strong Calvinism, and other Calvinistic preachers, such as the Tennant family. What a family. William Tennant and his four preacher sons. We find Philip had four daughters that prophesied in the book of Acts, where here we find a man with four sons that prophesied. William Tennant and his four sons, Gilbert, William, John, and Charles, all four of them godly Presbyterian Calvinistic preachers, much used in the Great Awakening. Well, when Whitfield came over to the United States, well, actually it wasn't the states then, the colonies, in 1740, he immediately befriended Jonathan Edwards. I told you a little anecdote last week about how Whitfield often preached in Edwards' church. But Whitfield was only a Christian for a couple of years at this stage, so Edwards had to take him aside, much as Aquila and Priscilla did Apollos in the New Testament, took him aside and educated him more thoroughly in the doctrines of grace and of Calvinism. Whitfield then became an even better preacher, and now his preaching in the Great Awakening and the Evangelical Awakening was even more Calvinistic. That can be traced back to Edwards instructing him in Reformed teaching. Well, at this stage, 1740, the Great Awakening began to spread rapidly throughout the colonies of New England and then all the way down into Georgia. Revival was going from church to church. It was like one church would be on fire, and the next week, the one next door, then the one down the road. It spread waves of fires of revival. Well, as this awakening began to spread, we see Edwards began to investigate in various ways. Is this true revival? How do we know? What does the Scripture say? But also, it affected Edwards' eschatology. Mentioned earlier that he was a postmillennialist. What's that? Postmillennialist says that there'll be a great revival of evangelism and thousands of people being converted, bringing in a golden age called the millennium before Christ comes. Edwards said this was the first flames of that great revival. The Great Awakening would spread throughout the world, throughout Europe, Africa, and all around the world, and that would eventually usher in the return of Christ. So he deeply felt that the millennium was at hand because of the Great Awakening. Then, of course, there's the other famous story that we've all heard, probably the pinnacle of the Great Awakening in 1741, when Edwards preached what was probably the most famous sermon of all time, his sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Curiously, he'd preached this very same sermon in his own church a few weeks before, and not much effect. And now he is invited to substitute for another preacher down in Enfield, Connecticut, in July of 1741, and revival broke out. Shows how the providence of God can use the same message just a few weeks later to send revival. He was not the scheduled preacher either, but he was called upon at the last minute to substitute. Well, as I said, this is one of the most famous sermons that's ever been preached, and it's probably the most reprinted sermon of all time. So what happened? Well, as he began to preach it, the Spirit of God came down upon the congregation. Soon there were heard moanings and crying and screaming, people crying out for mercy as Edwards preached about their just punishment in hell. And this wasn't, again, just simply some revivalist stirring up emotions. Edwards often had to say, quiet during the preaching of the Word of God. And people would be hollering out and grabbing hold of the pillars of the church, feeling that an angel was going to drag them off to hell at that very moment. They could smell the very brimstone. They came under a very deep conviction of their sins because they saw, if never before, that they deserved hell. You see, Edwards stressed that before conversion, there has to be conviction of sin. You have to take the Word of God and drive it into the heart of men. Show them that they are sinners. No man will be converted until he knows that he deserves to be punished. So this wasn't the ramblings of some cheap jack preacher playing on emotions. This was the work of God. This was revival in the truest biblical sense of the word. One of the greatest revivals was there that day. If you've ever read the accounts of it, it'll stir your heart. And if you ever read that sermon, it'll convict your heart. Every Calvinist, every Christian, every non-Christian should read that sermon. Very powerful message. Well, revival and evangelism usually go together with another concept, missions. Well, sure enough, there were a few missionaries that came out of this Great Awakening and they stayed in touch with Edwards. One in particular, David Brainerd. Brainerd was engaged to marry one of Edwards' daughters, and he went as missionary to several of the tribes of American Indians in Massachusetts. Well, this eventually took its toll on his health. You ought to read the stories of David Brainerd. He'd go out and pray all day on his knees in 2 feet of snow. And he'd be out praying there, weeping for the Indians until his tears turned to ice. Preaching the same gospel of Jonathan Edwards and saw a degree of revival even amongst the American Indians. But that took its toll on his health and he contracted consumption. So Brainerd was taken to live in the Edwards home where he died at the young age of only 30. But you see, he burned himself out for God. And Edwards observed the godly affections of that young man being burnt out for God. And Edwards never forgot that. He got a personal revival in his heart by examining this young man dying, going to meet the Savior. And so he published Brainerd's personal journal and wrote a book called An Account of the Life of the Reverend David Brainerd. This was in 1749. Now, that book would be greatly used on the other side of the ocean. Certain Calvinists over there would pick this book up and read it. And then they would read Andrew Fuller's book, Gospel Worthy. And then they'd read Carey's book on going to the corners of the world. And they caught that same missionary vision. And they started the great missionary movement. It can all be traced back to Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd, the great missionary movement. Edwards wrote several other books that I mentioned here in your notes on the subject of revival. He wrote a book describing that first revival, a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God. And then he had second thoughts, as it were, saying, well, how do we distinguish true revival and the true fire from the wildfire? So he wrote a book, Some Thoughts on the Revival of Religion in New England, and another one, The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And he began to apply this to the subject of praying for foreign missions. And he wrote, A Humble Attempt to Promote Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion, particularly in other lands. So Edwards was, above all, the great theologian of revival. But then as the revival, the Great Awakening, began to dissipate and calm down, Edwards went one step further and began to see what are the implications of revival and mass conversion for church life. All the people now professing Christ, well, how many do we accept for church membership? How do we accept them? Do we examine them? And what about communion in particular? So he wrote a book, An Inquiry Concerning Qualifications for Communion. This would air his views on which persons should be church members, and therefore eligible communion, and which ones would not be. But that started a new controversy. He had been in controversy for years with the revival, and now he caught flack from an unexpected source. Now, by the way, this will remind you of another controversy 200 years before. You remember Calvin? Calvin got kicked out of Geneva for pretty much the same reasons that Edwards got into controversy. They both wanted to have the word fence the Lord's table, saying only those that have given visible evidence of true conversion should be eligible for the Lord's table. We can't just say anybody that walks in off the street, come and partake of the Lord's Supper. It's only for Christians. Calvin got kicked out of Geneva basically for that thing and only won the day at the end of his life. Well, what happened with Edwards? Edwards rejected the theory of the halfway covenant that actually his own grandfather had popularized. The halfway covenant said this, the sacraments, especially communion, they are converting ordinances. That is, a non-Christian can come and partake of that, and as they gradually begin to partake of the Lord's Supper and the grace that's given in that, they're gradually being brought into the invisible church and then to the visible church. It's a converting ordinance, and so we shouldn't say who is a Christian and who isn't, but admit really anyone that wants to partake. Some variations of this halfway covenant said, well, you can just admit anybody wants to, even if he's living an ungodly life. Other people said, no, if he lives an ungodly life, you can't, but we can't go into the affections of the heart. Other ones said, it doesn't matter even what he professes. Even those that don't make a profession of faith come and partake of the Lord's Supper. But Edwards said that's dangerous. It's unbiblical because it breeds false assurance. People will say, well, I go to communion every Sunday. I must be a Christian. They're kind of sneaking into the church in that respect. And Edwards said, that's unbiblical, it's dangerous, it's wrong. Edwards argued that communion was only for true Christians, and the visible church of God had the duty to screen false Christians from the table for their own good, so that they don't get false assurance. And that by screening them like this, they will begin to come under a certain conviction of sin. Moreover, he contended that communion was open only to those that made a valid profession of faith, not just doctrinally. If it was only doctrinally, that would lead to Sandemanianism. Remember, we looked at that last week. All you had to do was assent to the doctrines of the gospel. Edwards said you have to give visible proof in a godly life that displays that your affections have been changed, and that's to be measured by Scripture. Well, Edwards was only taking to logical conclusions his theology of revival and of conversion and of the affections but he was accused of going too far. So after much discussion, came to a vote. Remember, this was a congregational church where the whole congregation would vote on it. So they voted on it, and by an overwhelming majority, they threw him out. Imagine that. The church that was used most in revival and in great awakening, throwing out, dismissing the man that was used most in that revival. For what? For great scandal? No. For only carrying to the logical conclusions what they were converted under, what they had agreed to for years, for 15 years or more. And now they had had enough. And so they disowned the revival, as it were. If you've ever studied the history of revival, you know that sometimes happens. As the fires begin to cool down a little bit, those that were once warmed in it now are the ones throwing on the cold water to stamp it out. They become the greatest opponents. Well, Edwards graciously filled the pulpit until a replacement could be found, and then he was left. And then he left. Where'd he go? Well, from there, the great Jonathan Edwards became pastor of just a small little church on a military outpost in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. He also served as missionary to the nearby Indians, just as David Brainerd had done. So it looked like, to some people, Edwards now would be just an obscurity. He came, he went, just like the wind. He's now stuck away, never hear from again. But the winds of providence brought him there for a purpose. For those next 7 years, Edwards wrote his greatest books of all and collected more and more manuscripts for publication. And so he wrote and gave him his time more and more to writing. Two books in particular were produced in the period 1751 to 1758. These were his masterpieces. First off, he wrote his most important book of all called The Freedom of the Will. Now, its whole title tells you a little bit more about what he's talking about. A careful and strict inquiry into the prevailing notions of freedom of the will, which is supposed to be essential to moral agency, virtue and vice, reward and punishment, praise and blame. In other words, he says, the supposed freedom of the will. The Arminian said the will has to be free, otherwise there can be neither praise nor blame, nor reward nor punishment. He said that's a myth. That's only supposed. It's not the truth. So the title doesn't say that he believed in the freedom of the will, but of the bondage of the will, to use Luther's phrase. What Edwards was doing was this. He was so exalting divine sovereignty. We can find that throughout his writings. But he was also not only keeping human responsibility in balance. The hyper-Calvinists would pretty much minimalize it. But what he did was bring human depravity to new depths.